Well, take your Bibles, please. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Anybody here wearing the exact same clothes they wore last week? I was hoping there was. In fact, I need somebody to stand up right now and say, I've worn the exact same clothes to church for the last 2 months. Anybody want to do that? Are you kidding? No. I'm trying to preach. So, but the point is this. If you were to do the same thing every single Sunday, there might come a point where you may want to do what? Say it. What's the word? You may want to change. You may want to be different. Now, here's the interesting thing, is that we often think about our externals and the need to present ourselves differently. But do you ever think presenting yourself differently in terms of internals, your emotions? Do you react the same way whenever someone says something? Do you respond a certain way? Do you respond with grief? Do you respond with despondency? Do you respond with anger? Are you maybe short with some people that maybe you should be kind to? When we talk about change, this morning's message is entitled, Three Ways I Need to Change. But the area of change must constantly be on the forefront of the Christian's mindset. And what I mean by that is that the Christian who is not willing to examine themselves, the believer who is not willing to start to say, what do I need to do and what can I do differently, is like the person that wears the same clothes week after week after week after week. It just doesn't work. So when we go to Psalm 119 this morning, we're not going to stay here. We're going to launch from Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture in the Bible. What's interesting is that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And what the writer of Scripture has done is 22 times he is going to describe the Word of God. And so in the first 8 verses, he takes the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and each of these 8 verses begin with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then you have Bet, in which verses 9 through 16, and they begin. He takes each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and he devotes 8 verses to describing the Word of God. But what's interesting is that he's talking now about God's Word. And so when we talk about change, when we talk about the need to examine ourselves, we have to then ask the question, look up here for a sec, does God ever show us what to do? I'm convinced that there are some people who think that, well, I have to kind of decide what I should be doing. If I'm going to live the Christian life, if I'm going to live a good life, I kind of need to just kind of sort this out, figure it out myself. But no, 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 no. God shows us what to do. And a good example of that is Psalm 119. It's like God is holding up His truth, His Word, and from 6 different angles, He wants us to examine it. Have you ever noticed that when a young couple, when there's an engagement, have you ever noticed that suddenly the left hand of the young woman who's going to get married suddenly becomes quite light? Have you ever noticed that before? She's given a diamond ring, and suddenly it's like her hand is filled with helium. Have you ever noticed that before? And people are going, oh, what's that on your hand? It's true. And then she'll hold it out, and depending on the diamond, if it's real or not, you know, what will it do in the sunshine? It'll sparkle. And you look at different angles. This is what he's doing with the Word of God. Notice this. Let me go to my notes here. In Psalm 119, God's Word is described different ways. The first way he describes it is law. And so notice this. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now the word law, and I'll quickly go through this, but the word law, God's Word, reveals his will. That's just basically the psalmist wants us to know. God's word just reveals his will. If you want to know if God, does God tell us what to do? Does God tell us his will? Yes. The law of the Lord shows us what we need to do. Then it's described as decrees in another part of Psalm 119. That simply means if it's a decree, as in a king giving an edict, God's word is faithful and true. God's word is faithful and true. God has decreed it. I promise you that we will be going out for lunch after church today. Is that a faithful and true statement? If you know me, yes, it is. And so law, decrees, notice this one, commandments. God's word gives particular direction. One of my favorite illustrations was of a person staring at a fence, and the person, and it says, do not jump over this fence. And this young man saw the sign and said, nobody's going to tell me what I can and can't do. And he jumps over the fence only to realize that what was on the other side? A cliff. And as the person said, God's word is not meant to restrain us. God's word is meant to protect us. And the whole idea is this, is that if you plan to sin, then you plan to have pain. If you plan to sin, then you plan to suffer. And God's word, especially when we talk about his commandments, God's word gives particular direction. It's meant to protect us. Just the other day, there were two yellow lines. I'm driving. This was last night on the way home. I've got my lane. There's the person beside me. There's two yellow lanes. And then there were two lanes. And I'm not kidding you. The person coming from the other street, they came around the turn and turned right. And instead of staying in their two lanes, they came right over into the oncoming lanes. And then at the last minute, jerked back over into the way they were supposed to go. Imagine if there were no lines on the roads. Imagine if people could decide, well, I think I'll go down the 87. Or I think I'll take the 87, or take the 280. Imagine if people could just get on any ramp they want and say, well, I think I'll go this way. I think I'm going to get on the 87 north ramp, but go south. God's commands gives particular direction to protect us. Then we have this, instructions. Psalm 119, he praises God's instruction. God's word has binding force and permanence. In other words, if this is the way it's to be done, this is the way it's to be done. We won't even move into the realm of guys like me who tend to put stuff together without the instructions and then get partway through and realize, oops, I guess I should have done this in a different order. And now I have to disassemble it. Commands. God's word possesses authority. And then God's word. God's word contains truth in all its forms. This is Psalm 119. And let me just take you for a moment. Let's take a look at verse 9 of Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Notice verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Over and over again, the psalmist talks about God's word and how it shows us what to do. So when we ask the question, does God ever show us what to do? He absolutely positively does. In fact, notice this, Micah 6:8, he has told you, or as the King James says, he has shown you, O man. God tells us what to do because he loves us. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God is doing. No one should ever say, well, you know, I didn't know I shouldn't be doing this. No one should ever say, well, I didn't know what I should do, because God makes it clear. Now turn with me, and this is where we're going to land this morning. Turn with me back to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. Acts chapter 10. If we're going to talk about three ways that we can change, the three ways that I want us to talk about change this morning are from the life of Peter, and they deal with sharing your faith. We need to be bold in telling people about Jesus. But if we're going to do that, we need to change. And so join me, Acts chapter 10, we're going to pick up in verse 24, and notice what's happening here. Peter has had a vision. He saw animals being lowered in a sheet. When he said, "Lord, what does this mean?" the Lord said to him, "Men are going to come to your home, and they're going to tell you to go with them. And they're not Jews, they're Gentiles. Another man by the name of Cornelius, a centurion, he also has a dream. And in this dream, he's told, send men from the town where you are to a man named Peter in this other town and ask him to come and to share with you a special message." And so Cornelius has a dream. Peter has a dream. The men come. Peter goes with them. Notice this, verse 24. On the following day, this is Acts chapter 10, verse 24. On the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, now remember, Peter is a Jew, follower of Jesus. Cornelius is a God-fearer. He's a man who believed in the true and living God. He probably lived by what was called the seven laws of Noah. He was a righteous man, a good man, a generous man. But Peter now is going to enter the home of a Gentile. And we really don't understand what's going on here. But there was animosity. There was hatred. It was considered wrong, religiously wrong, for a Jew to enter the home of an unbeliever, of a pagan. But Peter goes because God has told him to go. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I, too, am a man." And right there, we need to be very careful. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but again, we are only imperfect people. And yet, within America, American culture has this wonderful celebrity concept. That we want men to be celebrities. We want our pastors, our speakers. We worship athletes. We have to be very careful that we do not view some people as more special than others. We are all simply servants of God. So Peter lifts him up and says, "Stand up. I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." The first point we want to make this morning, based on verse 28, and again, it's this idea, God has shown me. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, He has shown us what God wants us to do. Here in verse 28 of Acts 10, Peter says, "God has shown me." Notice what he says here. God has shown me. And if we're going to change, if we're going to reach other people for Christ, one of the first areas of change we need to make is that we must sacrifice our prejudices and pride. Notice what he says. "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Now, I don't want to go into great theological depth right now, but there is a form, and I tend to talk biblically rather than theologically, but there's something called Calvinism or Reformed theology. And Calvinism or Reformed theology isn't necessarily bad. The basic tenets of it it spells out the term tulip. So if you ever heard the word tulip used, totally depraved. The five basic tenets of Reformed theology or Calvinism is that men and women are totally depraved. We are sinful by nature. We have nothing within us. We need an external work of grace by God to arouse our spiritual sense. And so totally depraved is the T. Unmerited favor is the you. that none of us is deserving. And God, in His grace, freely gives us salvation, not because we deserve it, but because He wants to. The L is the controversial one. It stands for limited atonement. There are some people within Reformed theology or within Calvinism who teach that the message of salvation is only for certain people, called the elect. Now, scriptures teach election. The scriptures teach predestination, but what the scriptures teach, though, is that all men and women, it's like the man throwing seed out on the ground. What the scriptures teach is that all men and women, every person in the world is to hear the gospel. And when it comes to understanding a biblical view of limited atonement, it's this. Christ's death was sufficient for the sin of every man, every woman who has ever lived, is living right now, or who will ever be born. Okay, did you get that? Christ's death is sufficient for the sins of who? Everybody. But efficient only for those who personally receive Him by faith. In other words, we don't believe in universal salvation, that everyone's going to heaven. No matter how you live, no matter what you believe, we all go to heaven. That's not biblical. However, what we don't teach is this idea that there are only certain people who will come to Christ. And if you look at them, you can kind of tell whether maybe they deserve to hear the gospel. Notice what Peter is saying. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now, the eye, just so we finish it off, the eye of TULIP is irresistible grace. In other words, when God begins to work in a person's heart, it's irresistible. That when God truly begins to arouse faith and work in a person's heart, it's irresistible. Along with that means that you can't lose your salvation because it's a work of God's grace. And that brings us to the P, perseverance. Those who are truly saved will persevere. And those who persevere are the ones that have assurance of salvation. And so those are the T, T-U-L-I-P. Total depravity, unmerited favor, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the believer. The problem is that some people within Reformed theology, they believe they have such a strong view of God's control that they say, well, then we don't need to pray. Why would I pray for people to come to Christ if God's going to lead people to Christ? Not biblical. They say, why should I witness to people? If God wants them to be saved, God will simply be saved. And yet, all of chapter 10 is an argument against that. Because when Cornelius had his dream, if God wanted angels, or if God wanted to lead people to Christ himself, he would have just done what to Cornelius in the dream? He would have said, Cornelius, this is God. I'd like you to become a believer. And I'd like to now tell you how to become a believer. Or he would have sent an angel, and the angel would have said, Cornelius, I'm coming as God's messenger, and I want to tell you how to become a true believer in Christ. He didn't do it that way, did he? Everybody say no. No. What did he do? In order to reinforce the fact that God wants who to share their faith with who, what did God do? God wants us to share our faith with who? Everybody. And in order to do that, God, in Acts chapter 10, in terms of this book called The Acts of the Holy Spirit, what God does is he comes to Cornelius and says, I want you to send for who? A man by the name of Peter. And then he says to Peter, he says, Peter, I'm going to give you a vision because I want you to go where? To a man who needs Christ. The whole book of Acts is amazing in that it's constantly showing us that God wants people to go where? He wants saved people to go and find lost people. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. A saved man going to what? An unsaved man. The Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. A saved man doing what? Going to reach unsaved people. And so here we have it, that we must sacrifice our prejudices and pride. I don't want to share my faith because maybe people won't like me. That's pride. I don't want to share my faith because maybe people will laugh at me if they find out I'm a Christian. That's pride. I don't think my neighbors would want to become a Christian. They're kind of party people. That's prejudice. Or I don't want to make friends with my neighbor because they're different from me. That's prejudice. Pride and prejudice need to be what? Gone. Out. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. If you are not sharing your faith with someone because you don't think they deserve it, or because you don't want to, because you're afraid of rejection, you need to change. Number two, we must sacrifice our priorities. Let's keep reading. So when I was sent for, verse 29, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Do you know, whenever I read this, I know it's not about me, but I go back to a Thursday night in November of 1979, and my father, who had been a bouncer in a bar, my father, who was at the time a car salesman, came home at 10 o'clock at night. He knocked on my bedroom door, and he threw something at me. And I looked at it, and it was a little New Testament. And I said, this is a Bible. Where in the world, I didn't quite say it that way, where in the world did you get a Bible? He said, somebody at work gave it to me. I don't want it. Maybe you can stick it on your bookshelf. And you've all heard this story before, many of you. That night he closed the door. It was a Thursday night in November of 1979. I turned on the light, and that night I read through the book of Matthew. And as I read through the book of Matthew, at the end of it, I said to myself, I wonder if there are people who are Christians the way God says a Christian should be. That was my prayer. Doesn't sound like much of a prayer, does it? But that was my prayer to God. I didn't even know I was praying. I didn't close my eyes. I didn't bow my head. I didn't put my hands together. I didn't even begin with dear God. I didn't say our Father. All I said was, I wonder if there are people who are Christians the way a Christian should be, the way God wants a Christian to be, the way Jesus in Matthew says a Christian should be. And I look at this verse when Cornelius says, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, that would be an angel, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. In other words, God has been watching this man's life. God is watching your life. God has his eyes on every person in San Jose, in this county, in this state, in our country. God has his eyes on every person. And he wants us to simply share our faith with people. And he says here, notice, send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. Simon was his Hebrew name. Then he was given the Greek name Petros, which means rock. And so he had a Hebrew name, Peter, or Simon, and then a Greek name, Peter, or Petros. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. And it's interesting when you start to see all the common names. This is, can I do a bunny trail for 5 seconds? You start to see how last names became the way they are. There's a Simon here, there's a Simon there. Well, he became known as Simon Peter. You could see how the second man might be known as Simon Tanner. And you can start to see where, you know, certain last names. This is how last names originated. And so Smith, you know, you can start to think, well, what did they do for a living? Baker? I wonder what they did for a living. And so notice this. Simon a Tanner by the sea. Anyway. Verse 33, so I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Here's the next thing. Notice verse 34. So Peter has already said, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. In other words, he was willing to associate with people that a Jew typically wouldn't associate with. He was willing to go to the home of someone different. Now he says, he opens his mouth, says, truly understand that God shows no partiality. Here's the next thing that God has shown him. God shows no partiality. We're not more special than anybody else. But what makes us special is that we have been given the gift of salvation, and we need to share that gift. God, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Heard an interesting story from a friend recently. He made friends, an Indian couple, a couple from India moved into their neighborhood. They became friends, and they would talk. They'd see each other out walking, and they became good friends. And one day, they said, we're having a birthday party for our child later on. Would you like to come to our home? And naturally, as a pastor, what did my friend say? Sure, we'd love to come. What's interesting, though, is that night they showed up, and everyone else were friends and family of this couple. So what country were they all from? India, yes. What's interesting is, this is his comment, this is what I want you to hear. We went into their home, and we instantly became the guests of honor. And he said to this couple later on, they said, why? You know, we were here for the birthday party of your child. Why are we the guests of honor? Why were people so happy to see us? And why were people so kind to us and so friendly to us? Do you know what they said? Think of it. It's not a good thing. Because they have invited other Americans into their home for things like this. And guess what the people would do? Not come. I don't get, do you get it? I know this church. I know you guys. Do you get it? I don't get it. I mean, you know me. If there's food, I'm there. It's like, yeah, great. But I don't understand that mindset. And yet, it's right here in Scripture that some people have to be told that God loves everyone. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That's a word of conviction to the church that says we only want to have a church of our kind of people. We don't want to be an international church. We don't want to be a multi-ethnic church. We don't want to be a church that welcomes everyone. And the whole thing is this, is that if I take off my glasses, I can't see a thing. I'm basically visually blind. But even with my glasses on, there is one truth that is always absolutely true because of Christ. Even with my glasses on, we should always be colorblind. Blind to accents, blind to different cultures, blind to everything. In Christ, we are one people. And this is this whole thing. We must sacrifice our priorities. And let me just quickly go. God shows no partiality. The whole purpose of the book of Jonah was God saying to Jonah, I love everybody. God told Jonah, go and witness to the people of Nineveh, the wicked people, the hated people. And what did Jonah do? When God said, Jonah, get on the ship or go to Nineveh, what did Jonah do? God said, go this way. Everybody say it with me. Jonah decided to go what? Do it. He went that way. That's right. And God had to shipwreck him, put him in a whale, spit him up on the ground, and take him to Nineveh. And even then, and in the last chapter of Jonah, Jonah is shaking his fist at God after he preached repentance and the people repented, saying, God, I knew this would happen. I knew if I went and preached to these people I hate that they'd come to faith. And God has to rebuke him. God loves everybody, and we need to reach everybody. Let's finish this. One last one so that we can move on. Notice this. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know. Notice there's just so much in here. There's so much here that we need to realize. That Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That all people can have peace through Jesus. He says here, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. See, even then, they didn't want to hang around people who were lepers, and yet Jesus went to the lepers. They didn't want to hang around people who were demon-possessed, but Jesus went to the demon-possessed. They didn't want to hang around tax collectors, but who did Jesus go to? Tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. This was our Jesus who wanted to reach all people. And so we need to surrender our structures and categories. We need to stop looking at people as, well, you're this or you're that. In fact, I can't tell you how many times I've had people say to me, oh, you pastor an American church. No, I don't. I'm not even American. I'm Canadian. I pastor a Christian church. And I look at people, and I've had people say to me, well, no, your church is all white. No, it's not. Well, your church is an English church. Okay, well, that's a little better. You can say that. Our church is an English church. But then I start to get sarcastic, and this is where I'll say to them, now, I pastor an American church. Yes, you do. I say, okay, well, where's your church located? Last I looked, it was in California, in America. Isn't your church an American church? At which point, oh, no. And I have to say, well, then, guys, how can we reach the world for Christ if we only huddle together? And that's the struggle. And that's the structure. That's the problem with categories. And I get frustrated because how can we reach the world for Christ when we won't let our kids make friends with other kids just because they're different? We won't share the gospel with some people because they're different from us. This is the whole thing. Notice this, verse 40, God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. We're his witnesses. If you know Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, you need to be a witness. But let's jump right down to verse 47. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? The whole thing is this. Every single person in this valley needs Christ. Every single person in this valley needs forgiveness. Every person in this valley needs to be witnessed to. We need to do that. And so here's the deal. How can I change? I have so many places I need to change. I need to change the way I talk. I need to change the way I think. I need to change the way I treat people. But these three areas are non-negotiable. We need to look at people the way Christ looked at people. We need to start to pray and say, God, I want to share my faith. I want to invite people to church. I want to ask people if they'd ever be interested in reading the Bible together. That's what we need to do. We need to do this together. God is doing great things, but we need to join him. Let's pray.